Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is from the New Testament Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." This is the word of the Lord.
Today we're continuing our sermon series here in Lent about radical grace. And whether you know it or not, we are following the theological and thematic map of Luke chapter 15. We're not studying necessarily all those texts, but we began on Ash Wednesday with thinking about Jesus being a friend to sinners. And then we're looking at how in that, you know, Luke 15, that great chapter in the Gospel of Luke, about this this God who pursues us, the lost coin, the lost sheep. And last week we looked at the Transfiguration, the God who stoops down. And as you go on in Luke 15, you get to the great parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable, that begins with this young man asking for what's his, he says, what's mine, and taking that and running off and squandering it. And today we're going to look at what is a bit of a parallel passage about the study of a rich young ruler and his conversation with Jesus Christ. So let's pray together and we'll jump right into the study of our text. God, thank you for your abundant grace and love. We thank you for being our teacher today. We ask that you would speak through your word. Open us to the word that you want to say to each one of us and collectively as a congregation. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to pull out your Bibles, look at Mark chapter 10. I'm going to jump right into this text and we're going to just think our way through this text. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question for this young man to ask. What he wants to know is, when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, how am I going to be sure that I'm going to be a part of that kingdom? So this young man runs up as Jesus is heading off and kneels down in front of him and greets him as good teacher. That's a fairly unusual way for a person to greet a rabbi in the first century. Just to call him rabbi would be enough. But this young man calls him good teacher. It's unusual. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Look at what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing this young man for the angular response he's about to give him. And I think what he's beginning to do is to reveal his true identity to this young man. "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that's God alone. Last week, our Minister for University Students talked about the Transfiguration. And Nick talked about this mountaineering experience that Jesus had with three of his disciples. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on this mountain where his appearance was changed, and they had an insight into the glory of the Son of God. And on that mountaintop, those three began to understand that Jesus was so much more than a teacher, as Jesus revealed to them his identity. And what we're reading today, I think, in a sense, is this young man's personal transfiguration moment with Jesus. So in response to his question about how to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man said to Jesus, Teacher, I have kept all of these things. He says something very similar to what the Apostle Paul would later say in one of his letters, where he would say, as far as legalistic righteousness, I'm blameless, I'm faultless. Now watch this. Look at what the text says, verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, staring intently at this young man, loved him and said, you lack one thing. What he lacks is a settled peace at the center of his life that can only come when we know that we belong to Christ. What Jesus is about to say to this young man is said to him not because he wants to make this young man's life miserable. He says it because he loves him and wants him to know the freedom that will come from a deeper experience of the kingdom of God. And to do that, Jesus is going to lead him to the end of himself and his own efforts to save himself. Jesus says, go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. The main point, I think, of what Jesus is saying is there at the end of that statement. Come and follow me. Set down what is standing between you and the kingdom of God. Set it down, and then come and follow me. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. The word that's used there in verse 22 of to grieve is the same word that's used when to describe what Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. He grieved when he sweat great drops of blood as he contemplated being separated from God the Father. He grieved in the garden. It's the same word that's used here in verse 22. When this young man heard what he needed to do is to separate himself from his possessions, he was stunned and experienced a kind of grief. For Jesus in the garden and this young man, they're both dealing with what stood at the center of their lives, what defined them. For Jesus, his wealth was wrapped up in his relationship with his Father. For this young man, his relationship to his possessions is what defined him. Now, for you and me today, it may not be money or possessions or things that we have, but what would it be if Jesus was having this conversation, and you know, he's actually having this conversation with you today, what would it be in your life that he would be putting his finger on? Maybe it's not money and possessions. Maybe it's something else. Last week, Nick Van Santen talked to us about what God said from that cloud that engulfed the top of that mountain. Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus. And speaking out of that cloud, God spoke into the fears of those disciples, of Peter, James, and John. They were fearful in the face of what was happening. And God said to them, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And this young man, kneeling before Jesus right now, is presented with the same questions, the same thing to think about. Listen to your fears about what life would be like without all of your possessions, or listen to Jesus. Let Jesus have preeminence in your life. Jesus doesn't want to just work around the edges of our lives and tinker. He wants to be Lord of it all, for he is Lord of it all. But Jesus' unexpected response and question to this young man is all about moving him beyond his possessions and his confidence in his moral achievements and on to really what is the ultimate purpose of his life, and that is to know God. Verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were perplexed at these words. His disciples were totally confused by what he's saying. Because in their view, it'd be a normal view of their day, so true of us, we sometimes think this, that material wealth is a sign of God's blessing. So they're confused. Verse 24. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." It's hard, not just for the rich, it's hard for the poor and for everyone in between in so many ways. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" And here comes the kernel of the gospel. The gospel of grace, you see it right here. Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, for women and men like you and me, this is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Okay, let's look a little deeper at this encounter that Jesus has with this young man. Listen once again to this very angular statement. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is offering this young man himself as a substitute for this man's confidence in his possessions and his wealth. And in doing so, Jesus is trying to help him see that entry into the kingdom of God is not a function of human achievement. Every person, every single person, rich and poor and everyone in between, receive the kingdom of God as a gift. And it can be only received at the point of helplessness. I'm fascinated by the reaction of the disciples at this point. You notice that they don't start cheering when Jesus says how difficult it is for the 1% to get into the kingdom of God. They don't start cheering about that. They don't say, "Good, hey, I don't like wealthy people anyway." They don't say that. They're astounded by what Jesus is saying. If this rich young man can't get into the kingdom of God, can't make it to the age to come, then who can? And the parallel accounts of this story in the other Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, we're given a lot more details about this young man. We're told in Luke that he's young and that he's a ruler. So here he is, a wealthy young man with power. There's plenty of people in our world today that says, you know, you can't actually, it's impossible to be wealthy, to be a wealthy young man with power and to be a righteous person. You can't do that, people say. There are tons of people say that if you've got wealth, you must have stepped on a lot of people to get to the top. I think it's one of the weaknesses of some in the Occupy movement is there some people's inability to actually think complexly about the way the world actually is. Some of that movement have legitimate concerns about equity and fairness in our economic system. Some people with power have actually gamed the system for their benefit. But what I'm saying here is what Jesus, I think, is indirectly acknowledging. You can be wealthy and be a good person. Jesus simply accepts as true what this young man says when he asks about how he lived his life. In our national debate between the 1% and the 99%, I find that people on both sides of the divide have a reduced reality to absurdly simplistic explanations. Some of the Occupy movement imply that anyone in that 1% must have acquired their wealth unjustly. If you do have a lot of money, you need to think about how you acquired it, whether you're doing that ethically. And some of the 1% try to silence people who are raising questions about all of this by saying they're just a product of a culture of entitlement. Is there some truth in that statement? There is some truth in that statement. But does that explain the reality of the situation that we're dealing with in our country? No, it doesn't. We have become a culture that is obsessed with simplistic explanations that do not fit the realities of the real world we all live in. We are obsessed with simplistic solutions because it makes it easier for us to justify our own positions. But the gospel calls us onto something more than that. We're obsessed with simplistic explanations because it's easier for us to manage and categorize and hopefully silence those we disagree with. But the gospel calls us on to something more than that. Jesus does not buy into that kind of simplistic analysis of that situation he's looking at in that young man's life. This young man is wealthy and he has acquired those riches with integrity. Look at the questions that Jesus asks. He doesn't just go down a complete list of the Ten Commandments. He tailors the questions to this young man. Did you defraud people? Did you steal? Did you exploit people? The young man says no, and Jesus accepts it. This was a virtuous young man that Jesus was talking to. But nevertheless, his wealth is standing between him and a deeper experience of the kingdom of God. When Jesus raises this with him, the young man walks away grieving. And his disciples are dumbfounded. If this good guy can't get into the kingdom of God, then who can? Here's a young man who's done everything he was supposed to do. He's successful, he's a good person, and Jesus tells him that there is still a barrier standing between him and the life and the age to come. And in this man's life, it was money that was standing between him and the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That is an extremely angular statement. If you've been around the church long enough, you'll know that people have tried to take the edges off this statement. They've done this by talking about, the eye of the needle. It's not actually a tiny little needle. It's actually a small opening in the city wall. And if you get a bunch of guys who've been working out a lot, maybe doing P90X with each other, and you get behind that camel, maybe butter up the sides of the wall of that little gate and start shoving that camel through, maybe, just maybe, the camel will end up inside the city. Well, let me tell you, that's a ridiculous explanation of this. I'm not an expert on camels. I have ridden camels. I know what it's like, and there's no way you're going to shove a camel through a small hole in a city wall. It's just not going to happen. So other people have tried to take another tack to try to take the edges off this angular statement. They say, well, the word for camel in Aramaic sounds like another word for the word twine or rope. So, if you take a needle and you work that twine and wet it and suck it on it and twist it, and you can get somebody younger to help you, get it through that eye of the needle, you can do it. It's hard, but it's not impossible. Jesus is not saying that at all. But Jesus says that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying it's not just difficult. From a human perspective, it's impossible. No matter whether you are rich or poor. From a human perspective, you can't make it into the kingdom of God if you're counting on your own moral achievements. But Jesus says that it's impossible for a real camel to go through the eye of a real needle. You can't get the camel that I rode in Jordan through the eye of the needle that you used to sew your button back on your shirt. It's not possible. We have a couple of sayings in English that are similar to this. We say things like, it has a snowball's chance in a very hot place for this to happen. Or, that's going to happen when pigs fly. Well, pigs are not going to fly. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus is saying. It is impossible. It's impossible because what money does in this case, it prevents us from coming to God in the humility and dependence of a child, which is required of the kingdom of God. There is a great word of hope here in this text. It's a good one. All of this may be impossible for human beings, but it's not impossible with God. Let's take a little closer look at this young man. First, he comes up to Jesus, and he's obviously troubled. If we were to stand by and look at this guy, here's what I think we would see as we looked at this young man. He's on top of his game. But something's eating away at him inside. And we discover that as we watch and listen to this conversation. He's successful. He's probably good-looking. A lot of wealthy people are good-looking. Warren Buffett's a little bit of an exception to that. But there's a lot of wealthy people who are good looking. Come with me to Atherton. Come to where I grew up. So looking at this guy, you look from the outside as he's got it all together. This man was probably the envy of every person in his community. And he was probably hated by a lot of them because he was so successful. It's interesting to think about Jesus' disciples. And many of them were like rough and tumble kind of guys. They were kind of guys you'd meet at Pike's Place Market in Seattle, where they've got a couple of days' growth of hair on their face, and they're throwing fish and yelling at each other. You know, these are guys from the docks, some of them. And a lot of those guys don't mix very well with, you know, good-looking, successful, rich guys. So this is a very interesting encounter. If this guy's still unmarried, I'm sure that there's some families in that town that are talking with his family about trying to set things up. But appearances can be deceiving. Underneath it all, there is a young man who has a very important question to ask Jesus. Underneath his good looks, underneath his wealth, his fine clothing, beyond his brand new year-ought 30 chariot or whatever it is that he's driving, he's got a deep question about life. He's led a virtuous life. He's successful, and still there's something eating away at him. He's still uncertain about whether he's done everything he needs to do to make it into the age to come. He's at the top of his game, and yet he still feels a sense of inadequacy. That's what can happen when you're actually at the top of your game, when you've reached and achieved so much in life. It's one of the strange gifts of success. When you've achieved great success, when you've acquired great wealth, when you've made it to the top of your class, when it seems like you've got it all, sometimes it can still seem that something really essential is missing. And that realization can be one of the best gifts ever given to you. So this young man comes to Jesus and wants to know, what else do I need to do to obtain eternal life? He's got it all, and yet something's eating away at him. That's the kind of uncertainty that we all experience when we try to establish a relationship with God based solely on our moral efforts and achievements. I love this text when Jesus says he looks at this young man, he stares intently at him and loves him. And then Jesus, because he loves him, he speaks into his greatest fear. This is, in a sense, this young man's transfiguration moment. The question that Jesus has for him is the same question he had for Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who are you going to listen to? Will you listen to your fears? Or will you listen to Christ? Jesus goes right after the very thing that's standing between him and a deeper experience of the kingdom of God. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Give it all away, not because wealth is wrong. Give it away because your possessions, your money, your wealth is what you've built your life around. And it's not strong enough for you to put the whole weight of your life down on it. Give it all away because those things are what you're using to try to cover up the deep sense of inadequacy that's churning in you. What Jesus is doing with this young man is extremely interesting and provocative. What he's saying is if you want to be a part of the age to come, when heaven and earth will finally be united, and that's something that's already begun, sometimes you and I have to change our relationship to even really good things in our lives. Not just sinful or unhelpful things. Because sometimes those good things are preventing you and me from coming to God in humility and the dependence of a child. So what's his response? It's the same response I'd probably have and do have when Jesus talks to me about things like this in my life. He grieved. To lose his possessions and his money is to lose his identity. It's to lose what he was probably using to cover over this sense of inadequacy. So what is it for you? There are a number of things that Jesus can talk to me about, that he talks to me about. What are the things that can be at the center of my life that try to replace and push out Christ himself? Well, one of the things for me is simply my work and my career. One of the gifts that you've given me over these years is the opportunity to change my job a number of times. From the youth pastor to the acting head of staff in the last transition, to the executive pastor during that transition, to the pastor for adult ministries, and now in this position. I don't know whether you realize it, but that God is constantly wanting to work on these core things in my life. That my life is not fundamentally defined, even by something that I love to do, and that's to be a pastor. He wants my life to be grounded in something that actually can bear the weight of my life. There's lots of other areas of my life that he talks about as well. But what is it that he is saying to you today? This young man looked at his wealth and said, "That's mine. It's all mine. And I can't live without it." It's very interesting that Jesus himself was a rich young ruler. Only 31 years old, probably, in this conversation. Yet as God the Son, he was far richer than this young man. Infinitely richer. And Jesus gave it all away for the sake of this young man. And for us. Jesus, the true rich young ruler, looks at this young man and loved him, and he looks at us and loves us. And he says, "Mine." Jesus is the ultimate rich young ruler who gives it all away and then says, "For us, that we might become wealthy in the things of God," and says to us, "You belong to me. You're mine." And only when that begins to move deeply into our lives will we begin to experience the kind of freedom that God wants us to know. Freedom from whatever is standing between us and a deeper experience of the kingdom of God. When we begin to settle down into the truth that we belong to Christ, that we're safely in his grasp, that we are so deeply loved by God that he would set aside his riches, that we might become truly wealthy in the things of God. It's then that we begin to understand that money is just money. Careers, as important as they are just that. They're careers. There's something far more important that we need. We are being offered a relationship. An unshakable relationship with God as a gift. Let's pray together. God, we do ask that you would help us to think about those things that are in our lives that we cling to so tightly, even good things, that we try to build our lives fundamentally upon, when you are offering us your very self to build and live our lives upon. So God, we pray that you would give us the courage to look honestly into our lives, to look to you, and to hear this challenge that we are to listen to you and not to our fears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.